the church or ecclesiology is kind of the big word to describe the doctrine of the church. And we're just going to kind of plow into it. So we're going to start with the ancient church and the church fathers, which is our modus operandi. So the ancient church is made up of the church fathers, and what group comes next within the ancient church? The apologists, and then the theologians. So those are kind of the three groups that comprise the ancient church. So the church fathers are from 100 to 150. But let me begin in dealing with church government by just reminding you of the New Testament. The New Testament pattern lists four major spiritual gifts or offices in the church. Ephesians 4:11 mentions apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. And the pastor-teacher, which is a spiritual gift, is of these four, is really the only one that is a residential to each local church. The apostles, the prophets, even the evangelists kind of traveled around. But the office, or better, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher was more sedentary in each local church. The pastors were called bishops or overseers, which describes their duty. A bishop is an overseer. They oversee the flock of God. They're also called elders, which describes their dignity. And all these terms are interchangeable. So a pastor is a shepherd, but a shepherd is an elder, and an elder is an overseer. So they're all describing the same person within the local church. The norm in the New Testament was multiple elders for leaders, and also the second office was deacons. So, and I won't take the time to look up these verses. Some of this you're familiar with. So that's what we believe the New Testament teaches. Two church offices, elder and deacon, and the elders are plural, so are the deacons, and they're also they're the same person as the bishops, overseers, and pastors. Okay, when we come to the Didache, which is an early church manual, the time period for this being written is between 50 and 150. So it's very early on. Very well could have been written in the lifetime of John. And it comes from a Syrian origin, and it recognized two plural offices, again, bishops or elders and deacons. Clement of Rome said that the leaders would be appointed by the apostles with the consent of the church. So, and basically, this is what you see in Acts 14:23, when Paul, on his first missionary journey, went out into Asia Minor, and when he started backtracking, coming back to Antioch, he appointed elders in every church. So the way the early churches got their bishops or their elders was that the apostles or an apostolic delegate like Timothy or Titus appointed them. The church also had a voice in it, but these were apostolic appointments, basically. And Clement of Rome is acknowledging that. Ignatius of Antioch in Asia Minor, however, began a shift from the New Testament pattern. The office of bishop was separated from that of the elder and made a singular office, though the office of elder remained plural. So in effect, what Ignatius began to do is to create a third office. So now you have the deacons, you have the elders, and then you have the one bishop. So he kind of becomes like the pastor of the church. This is not the New Testament pattern. This is the way, take out the elders and you've got Baptist ecclesiology basically to a T here. You've got the pastor and then you got your deacons. And this began to develop early on. This is kind of troubling to me, but it just shows how quickly they can go astray from the New Testament pattern. So this was Ignatius of Antioch. Okay, Clement of Rome, going back to him, he was the first to enhance the authority of the church's teaching by advocating a form of apostolic succession within the bishop's office. So he believed there was kind of a genealogical tree, not so much of from man to man to man, but a genealogical tree of the gospel or the truth. Again, his emphasis was not so much on a succession of men, but on the passing on of the truth from one generation to another. So the emphasis was more on the passing down of truth than it just being a series of men. He also did not hold to a single bishop. He held to a plurality of bishops. And in his understanding in Rome at that time, there was no hierarchy among the churches, and all the elders or bishops were equal within a local church and also among the other churches as well. Okay, as far as the sacraments in this time period of the ancient church, of the church fathers, baptism was looked on as a sign of entrance into the church. It conveys the washing accompanied with forgiveness of sins. So the Epistle of Barnabas, quotation from them, said, "We go down into the water laden with sins and filth, and rise up from it bearing fruit in the heart, rest our fear and hope on Jesus in the Spirit." So they began fairly early on to connect the benefits of the sacrament with hearing and believing, which is good. But they identified really the washing away of sins being there in the baptism waters. Even though you got to have faith, they joined the thing signified with the symbol, to me, too closely, in my opinion. The shepherd of Hermes said, "The seal, therefore, is the water. They do go down into the water dead and come out of it alive." Well, that's, you know, it begins to sound pretty early on like almost a baptismal regeneration of believers. In other words, you really don't get your sins washed until you're baptized with water. And again, this is one of those emphases that comes fairly early in the life of the church, just like going from a plurality of leaders to one leader. And again, I think this is very tragic, in my opinion. But unfortunately, this happens fairly early on. Again, the Didache said baptism was to be administered after instruction. And the efficacy of baptism was connected to a devoted confession of the things signified, namely the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. The prerequisite of receiving instruction seemingly excluded infant baptism at this point in time, which I would fully agree. I don't think the apostolic age or those churches immediately afterwards ever baptized their babies, because the Didache said before you can be baptized, you have to be instructed. And some of those things said you had to go through like a 3-year course before you could be baptized. So how in the world is a little baby going to ever be able to qualify for baptism if they have to go through this lengthy period of instruction? He also said that baptism would be preceded by fasting. Both the one doing the baptism and the candidate for baptism would both have to fast for a period of time in preparation for their baptism. Baptism was to be administered in running or still water by immersion. That was the early practice. The water could be cold or warm. And by the way, Sunday, when we did our baptism, I mean, you could have had a bath in that thing. That water was very warm. We've got a good heater in that thing. They also allowed for pouring. And if you did that, you'd have to pour 3 times on the head and each time in the name of the Trinity. Oftentimes, they would baptize them 3 times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. They did that quite often. Okay, as for the Lord's Supper, it was only for the baptized, according to the Didache, this early church manual. It was viewed as a thanksgiving remembrance and the worship of God through symbol and a rehearsal of the redemption brought through Christ. The bread and wine, which bring physical nourishment to the body, symbolize the giving of spiritual life through Christ. So that's how the Didache presented the Lord's Supper. Okay, the next group is the Apologists from 150 to 300. Looking at the nature of the church, Justin Martyr understood that the church was made up of new covenant believers. Irenaeus described the church as the children of Abraham. And he went on to say that Israel did not receive the promise made to Abraham of a land because the promises were not given to them. Interestingly enough, he claimed, but the land promise was meant to be fulfilled to Abraham's true seed, which is the church. Almost sounds covenantal. And that would be in a future literal fulfillment. So it would be the church that would inherit the land, not Israel, according to Irenaeus. The church at Rome was given a place of superiority due to their superior origin, being founded by both Peter and Paul. And in Irenaeus's day, again, you have the emphasis on one leader, one bishop, who is kind of the head over the local church. So again, that's in that period of time. Again, back to Irenaeus, emphasized a single leader again, which pretty much by this time, which is, you know, we're talking about the second century, was pretty much universal, a single leader. I mean, the idea of moving away from a plurality of elders to one bishop who was the head of the church just swept through the early church. A lot of this was due, I think, to some of the false teachings that were coming in, and the church would have a tendency to look to the smartest guy, the educated guy, to kind of be their defender. And so they looked to the one who was trained, the student, the one who was the skilled bishop, if you will, and they began to elevate him as the head of the local church. And a lot of that just began to happen, unfortunately, quite naturally. So by the time you get towards the end of the second century, you know, universally, everyone, all the churches kind of held to a single leader view. Irenaeus also was the first to view the bishop's office with a special power as a custodian of the apostolic truth. The bishop was more than just a head of a local church. He also had a relationship to the universal church. And you see the rise of kind of the monarchical bishop, where the bishop really now rises up to be the authority, the powerful one in the local church. So again, and I think again, this is quite a deviation from the New Testament pattern, but that's just what happened. Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century taught that the bishops were the successors of the apostles. So bishops now, the one bishop is being elevated kind of more in line with, you know, a level of an apostle almost. They were the successors of the apostles. Each bishop is part of a federation of co-equals among the other churches. So all the bishops, the single leaders of all the different churches, were kind of co-equal. No bishop had right to impose his authority on another bishop in another church. Cyprian recognized the priority of Rome among the churches, though he wouldn't assent to the primacy of Rome's bishop being Peter's successors. The church, the bishop, and the gospel became intertwined. They're inseparable. No salvation outside the church. And Cyprian really became kind of famous for this statement at the bottom. He can no longer have God as his father who has not the church for his mother. So you began to see the rise of the church, and again, just they're claiming more authority, more power, And certainly the Roman Catholic Church is going to continue to champion this idea in a much greater way. As for the sacraments during the era of the apologists in concerning baptism, the early church leaders did not separate the significance of baptism, that is, spiritual cleansing, from its external symbol. They did not separate those. So baptism becomes a washing by which we are cleansed of past sins. Not present or future, but just everything that you've committed in the past. Faith and fasting were necessary, but you're reborn in the water. So again, they require faith, but it's almost like baptismal regeneration. Hippolytus, who lived in Rome, who had a good feel for what was going on in all the churches, also wrote a church manual in which he described the disciple would go through a rigorous educational process of several years before baptism, and then they would confess their faith, and each of the persons of the Trinity make a commitment to Christ. They'd be immersed. Immersion was preferable, but pouring was allowed. They would, very strangely, would baptize them naked, which is hard to comprehend, and then they would pour ceremonial oil over them, and they would baptize them three times. So that was the custom in his day. Kind of weird. Back in Irenaeus, the earliest reference to infant baptism occurs in his writings. Now, again, if you notice, this is the end of the second century, beginning of the third century. So infant baptism, again, creeps in there pretty early on. I don't think the New Testament practiced it. I don't think the apostles or the earliest churches practiced it, but by the time you get past 100 years or so, infant baptism begins to creep in. Tertullian, who is a contemporary of Irenaeus, opposed infant baptism. That's one of the earliest references to infant baptism, is Tertullian opposing it. Origen was the first to argue for the validity of infant baptism, claiming it was an apostolic custom, which it wasn't, but he claimed it was, based on the conviction that even babies had innate original sin inherited from Adam that must be washed away through the water of baptism. So you need to baptize your babies because they're born with original sin, and that'll remove the original sin. It won't remove their sin nature, but it'll remove the stain of Adam's original sin. So that was their justification for beginning to baptize babies, was to wash away the stain of original sin. Cyprian also argued for immediate infant baptism. He was in a controversy with those who made infant baptism like infant circumcision. And what day would you circumcise your little babies under the Abrahamic covenant? Eighth day. So they wanted to baptize their babies on the eighth day and keep it all parallel. Cyprian said, no, you don't even wait to the eighth day. I mean, baptize them immediately because they're born with Adam's original sin. What happens if they die in the meantime? So baptize them immediately to get rid of that original sin. So again, with Origen, you're looking third century of the church, and it's pretty well being the dominant practice. As for the Lord's Supper, it was viewed as a Thanksgiving celebration, but then they start bringing in this idea of a real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. So Justin Martyr said the bread and the wine were the flesh and the blood of that Jesus who was made flesh, and which nourishes our blood and flesh by transmutation. So early on, they began to identify the bread and the wine with the real presence of Christ. Now, Origen stressed that the efficacy of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not in the bread and the wine, but it's in the Word of God. It's in the gospel being preached when you serve the communion elements. And when you believe in that, when you believe in the Word, then it becomes effectual. Forgiveness becomes effectual. So it's the Word that really nourishes the believer's faith. So at least he tried to tie it back to the Scriptures. Irenaeus taught that the Eucharist was a celebration of the gospel in symbol, but he also added it affects a cleansing of sin in believers. It was a thanksgiving offering to God. So, you know, if someone is confessing their sin when they're taking the Lord's Supper, as we should, and believing in the gospel and being reminded of Christ, then there is a cleansing of our sin when we're confessing it. And it's viewed as a thanksgiving offering, which certainly was very common in the early church. Okay, now to the third group of the ancient church, the theologians from 300 to 600. The nature of the church was debated because Augustine had this controversy with the Donatists. The Donatists of the 4th century believed the nature of the church was based on holiness. That was the mark of a true member in the church, was that you were holy. Augustine said the mark was really membership in the historic church where the gospel was preached, and neither the unholiness or the sin of the member or of the bishop prevented the true church from administering grace. So Augustine thought if you were a member of the church, then the church could administer grace through the sacraments, and the sin of the individual or the sin of the bishop did not impede that administering of grace through the sacraments. There was also a development more of apostolic succession during this time period, which established the greater authority and of the church. They began to develop more of an uninterrupted lineage from Peter down through all the churches. The church is identified by the truth it professes and an unbroken lineage of bishops from the apostles. So the idea of apostolic succession becomes a little more developed. They begin to think in terms of it a little bit more. And again, outside the one Catholic Church, or universal, Catholic means universal. Outside the one Catholic Church, there's no truth, no gospel, no salvation. And there's a sense in which that is certainly true within the local church. Of course, we have people preaching the gospel outside the church in missions and things like that. But again, the Roman Catholic Church is going to really go to seed on this idea. Also, there's a developing competition between some of the churches during this time period, 4th through the 7th century, so that Rome and Alexandria and Antioch and later Constantinople are all going to begin to vie for the place of priority within Christendom. By the Council of Constantinople in 381, however, Rome was kind of viewed as being the best of the best, the church with the greatest priority, because that's where Peter and Paul founded that church. So they began to use that to their benefit to claim that they were the capital of the Christian world. Okay, as for the sacraments, again, you have two parts. You have the outward symbol, and then you have the inner significance. And you got to have faith, though, if you're going to receive a blessing through the sacrament. So those ideas are continued on. Under baptism, Ambrose taught that baptism has the power to forgive sins, the water being a symbol of the cleansing that Christ effects through faith. And he said, no one ascends into the kingdom of heaven except through the sacrament of baptism. So baptism now is necessary for salvation. It's when your sins are washed away and they're, you know, you got to have faith, but that's when your sins are forgiven. And again, it just, you know, we don't agree to that. That's too much like work salvation, even though they require faith in there. There's a lot of this stuff kind of mixed in. In baptism, the guilt of Adam's sin is removed, leaving only a tendency to succumb to the remnant of sin that still lives in us. And that was true for infants. So they definitely continue to baptize infants. But of course, suddenly the faith issue kind of drops off the map because babies don't have faith. But they're going to still receive the benefit of the washing away of original sin when they're baptized. So again, they begin to have to logically disconnect the importance of faith to the sacraments when they apply it to babies. Cyril of Jerusalem, the symbol of water and the things symbolized are united. So again, very kind of a sacramental view. The Lord's Supper, more realism in the elements. The elements really and truly were the body and blood of Christ, yet not identical with his physical, historical body. But they began to see that bread and that wine as the real body and blood of Christ. When you partake of it, it conveys grace through faith. You got to have faith. By partaking of the Eucharist, we become partakers of the divine nature. The Eastern Church really emphasized that even more than the Western Church. Augustine did not embrace this realism that so many others taught. He said that Christ was there spiritually, and that, but not physically. The Eucharist was a non-meritorious, spiritually real experience of receiving the gift of life. But he made it all spiritual, which is much closer to Calvin's view. Calvin, no doubt, was influenced by this. Okay, jumping into the medieval church, 600 to 1500, the early medieval church and the church structure. You have Pope Gregory the First, 540 to 604. Now, I tried to find a picture, but this is probably about the best silhouette of Gregory the First. He was kind of a vicious, well, not vicious, but he was kind of an interesting guy. Anyway, he expanded the power of Rome. He began to assume the functions of civil government. He increased revenues into the church. He sent out missionaries to, you know, to, I think, England and other places to begin to bring in more converts into the church. He definitely preserved and fought for the priority of Rome against Constantinople and all the other churches. And he was really the first to call himself the Pope. So even though you kind of get this idea developing earlier, it's Gregory the First that becomes the first one who calls himself a Pope. So as a pope, he claimed to be the kind of the supreme leader over the one holy universal church. So really that idea is really propagated and embellished and claimed by Gregory the First. So see, he's looking a little bit more like this guy over here all the time. So there's a transition also now, a complete transition from the plurality of elders in a local church to the elevation of one bishop over the other elders in local church, to the equality of all the bishops from all the churches, to elevating one bishop over all the other bishops of all the other churches. So this whole transition from a multiple leadership in every local church to one sovereign leader over the entire church has now been consummated. Of course, the Eastern Church did not really buy into the fact that Gregory was the Pope of the universal church. They kind of reject that. Gregory also made alliances with the unbelievers in the state. The church needed the state to protect it from its enemies. And as Gregory began to develop his authority over the civil magistrates, he would actually be able to endorse them in their political power positions. He would even crown the leaders of states, and in exchange, they would give him incredible, massive amounts of land, and this happened in Italy. And that's how, really, the Roman Catholic Church began to develop so much wealth and own so much land, is because he positioned himself as kind of the kingmaker. And in order for him to extend that blessing to someone, there's got to be a payback. You know, you got to grease the palm, as they say. So they accumulate a lot of land from this. This practice continued and really climaxed in the year 800 when Pope Leo III on Christmas Day crowned Charlemagne in St. Peter's and putting him in the great succession of the Roman emperors from the first century. So that was kind of the zenith of this Pope crowning king. And that would cause, of course, a lot of problems. Really no new developments with baptism during this time, but in the Lord's Supper, Gregory, realism, the idea of Christ being present in the body, in the bread and the wine, now is developed and extended into an actual re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass. So what Gregory does is he expands the idea of the Eucharist and now includes the idea of a re-sacrifice of Christ, a re-crucifixion of Christ. Now the Mass comes from the Latin. Whenever the priest dismisses the people at the end of a Mass, he says in Latin, "Ite missa est," and the Mass comes from that Latin word missa, and Mass is our English word, but it comes from that Latin word of dismissal. So that's kind of what the Mass refers to. And notice that the Mass is now for the living and the dead, and Christ is re-crucified when the priest lifts up the bread, when he lifts up the host, just like when Christ is being lifted up on the cross, when he lifts it up, Christ is being re-crucified again. So this is just some of the craziness they get into. Now, there are differing views also going along and afterwards. For example, this Radbertus argued that Christ was truly present in the elements, even literally to the eyes of the elite in the church. So if you're a really super godly person, when you took communion, you would actually visually see Christ in the bread and the wine. Others like, and also it was an actual repetition of his sacrifice. Now, Rotrumnus believed in a spiritual presence of Christ in the elements, not physical. So it was Christ's resurrection body that was present, not his earthly physical body. And the Lord's Supper was a memorial of Christ once for all death. So again, there's differing views circulating around there, but we know which one is going to prevail. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 mandated that Christ's incarnate flesh was transubstantiated in the Eucharist. So now it becomes official, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that when the priest pronounces the blessing over the bread and the wine, that a miracle occurs and that bread and that wine in its inner essence actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. And that was officially made the position of the church from 1215 on. So very sad. The doctrine of purgatory also took off during this time. Purgatory was defined as an interim state after death where the last remnants of sin are purged through suffering prior to entrance into heaven. And this became widely accepted at this time. Augustine actually based it on a passage from 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, which he thought was canonical, part of inspired scripture. which interestingly dealt with praying for dead Jews who were guilty of the sin of idolatry. So in 2 Maccabees 12, Jacob is calling on people to pray for these Jews that were struck dead by God because of their idolatry. And also he raised money for a sin offering and prayed that God might forgive them because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. So from all of this, Augustine concludes purgatory. So apparently people that died in their sin sound like they would go straight to hell to me if they were idolaters. But they thought that they could pray for them and do a sin offering and hopefully get them into the resurrection from the dead. So in his mind, that must imply that it was they were in some kind of a holding tank like a purgatory. Those in purgatory could be helped through the prayers of the living, by alms, and by the Eucharist, so that Christ might be more merciful to them in their sins than he would be otherwise. So that was this whole idea, nothing in the Bible about this, but from the Apocrypha they began to spin this web that they used to catch the souls of a lot of people and catch their money as well. In the late medieval period, from 1000 to 1500, the authority of the church issued. The church really became superior in power to the state. Now, during this time, you know, I talked about how Gregory kind of became the kingmaker. That power would kind of vacillate back and forth. And it finally came to a big collision between King Henry IV of Germany and Pope Gregory VII. And this is called the investiture struggle. And during this time period, this was after Gregory, the kings actually claimed the authority to designate who the bishops would be in the local church. So this was a big issue. This was a big controversy. It was a power struggle. So eventually, Pope Gregory VII threatened Henry with excommunication and a church-sanctioned rebellion against him. And then he caved in, he begged for forgiveness in 1076. So again, you see again the church reclaiming, regaining this power over the state, which again is not good, but at least when you have these kinds of guys in control. Pope Innocent III claimed to be a god of Pharaoh, set between God and man, lower than God but higher than man. So he had a little bit of an ego. Boniface VIII claimed the church possessed the sword of the state since the temporal sword is in the power of Peter. So the church possessed the sword of the state. The church did. And this is based upon their interpretation of Matthew 16, when the Lord said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the way they interpreted this, therefore, is that the church should rule over the state. And they can use the sword of the state to do their own business and to persecute whoever they want to persecute. So that was Boniface VIII. So again, you see incredible power. Concerning the sacraments, it evolved during this time period from 2 to 7. And the Council of Florence in 1438 and following mandated the 7 sacraments of the church. Salvation comes to sinners through the infusion of God's grace through the church and the sacraments, and the priests were involved by their pronouncements. Through all of that, grace would be extended to sinners. Baptism again washed away original sin, and it regenerated, particularly for babies and for adults as well. But it would only forgive you past sin, original sin, and if you're an adult, your past sins only. The Eucharist, confirmation, and orders. Confirmation would be when you, for a child, when you get to the point where you actually willfully accept your faith, I guess. And orders, if you go into the priesthood, those grant an increase of grace, those sacraments. And then penance and extreme unction, they replace degrees of grace lost by sinning. So that's why you got to go and confess to the priest regularly. And before you die, make sure you can confess to a priest or have a priest pray for you. So those were developing during this time period. Okay, the early modern church from 1500 to 1750, looking at the Roman Catholic Church, the episcopal structure where the Pope ruled over was at the top. Then you have all the bishops over all the churches. Was kind of the episcopal structure of the church, and the Pope was considered the successor of Saint Peter himself and the vicar or the substitute of Christ on the earth. So during this time, the Pope even continues to expand his power and his self-image. He's the vicar of Christ. As for the sacraments, the Council of Trent taught that they convey grace ex opere operato. That is, by merely being involved in it, you get grace. Regardless of faith is not necessary. It's ex opere operato. It's by the very act of it being performed, you receive the grace. So this developed in the Council of Trent. Again, baptism was the instrumental cause of justification and began the gradual attainment of greater righteousness needed in order to be saved and to go to heaven. So baptism kind of got you in the front door. It didn't guarantee your salvation, but it gave you that initial righteousness of Christ, which you would lose pretty soon afterwards, and then you'd have to restore it through the other sacraments. The Eucharist, the bread and the wine, transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. Through the Eucharist, you receive forgiveness of post-baptismal sins. It was looked upon as a propitiatory sacrifice again. This just completely denies the book of Hebrews, in my mind. The faithful are to confess. Look at what they were to confess, according to the Tridentine profession of faith. Say, I profess, likewise, that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a propitiatory sacrifice. Again, what does propitiation mean? Yeah, you remove God's wrath. You satisfy His wrath. So that's taken away. So all that happens in the Eucharist. In the sacrament of penance, that will forgive and restore from a lapse into sin, and it's repeatable. Baptism is a one-time thing, but penance is ongoing. Extreme unction, again, gives grace to those in a state of bodily weakness, and it forgives their sin. And this one is not dependent on contrition, confession, or works. Again, ex opere operato. If a priest does it, you may be unconscious. And if a priest does this to you, grace is conferred, sins are forgiven. Pretty amazing. Okay, the Protestant Church, Luther's part of the church. What makes up a true church, in his view, was the accurate doctrinal preaching and where the sacraments are correctly taught and administered. Basically, Lutheranism developed a congregational view of church polity, and he believed that ecclesiastical power, or at that time, ecclesiastical power rested in the hands of civil magistrates who appointed ministers for the churches. So in Germany, that's the way they did it at that time. The state wielded the sword, the church wielded the gospel. And Luther believed it was never right to rise up against the state in the name of Christ, though when the state did ungodly things, he was not silent. He would speak out against them. But he thought it was never right for the church in any form or fashion to rise up against the state in the name of Christ. As of the sacraments, there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, according to Luther. They are signs, and they do not objectively confer grace. They call the saint to faith and the thing signified. The efficacy depends on faith in the Word of God, which is associated and preached during the time of the sacrament. He also believed infants should be baptized, even though they don't have faith. And he said, and this is kind of a strange view, but he said that when the sponsor or the parent of the child, based on their faith and the faith of the church, can help that little bitty infant receive its own faith for which they are being baptized. Now, their own faith is unformed. It's certainly not able to consciously believe, but through the faith of the parent, the child is given this, their own faith, so that they're actually baptized based on their own faith, even though they can't believe. So faith becomes kind of an unbelieving, unformed shell, an empty shell of some sort. So the baby is baptized. He becomes a member of the church. He's instructed to embrace and confirm the thing signified at their baptism later on. Because at the time of their baptism, they were incapable of faith. They were given faith, but they couldn't exercise faith. It's really kind of a strange view. As for the Lord's Supper, he believed in the bodily presence of Christ, but his view is called the consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view, is the bread and the wine miraculously in its inner accents actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. Luther said that's no good. That's not biblical. But what the body of Christ does, it comes in and around and under the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine don't become the body, but the body becomes kind of associated with the elements. And again, the problem with this is you take the physical human nature and body of Jesus and you make it omnipresent. So you confuse the two natures of Christ. So that's one of the big problems with this whole view. But that's what he believed. So the Lord's Supper was a means of grace through faith in the Word, which is the Word of God is the main element he taught. And it brings forgiveness of sins. When by faith you believe what the elements represent. And the body of Christ is there. Okay, as far as the Calvinist churches, in terms of the church structure, the church is both visible and invisible. The visible church is made up of both wheat and tares, true believers and false believers. And the invisible church is of the elect, the true saints of all the ages. They developed a Presbyterian form of government. Pastors, plurality, are appointed by the approval of the people under the direction of other recognized ministers in the area who make up the presbytery. So, plurality of elders or pastors, and the church has to approve of them, but other pastors in the area also should be a guiding voice in that process. As for the church and the state, these are two separate spheres ordained by God. But Calvin said that the lower magistrates might legitimately overthrow a bad government, but it was never the right of a citizen or a group of citizens to do that. It must always be led by a lower magistrate. So a lower level of government overthrowing a corrupt higher level of government. And this view greatly influenced our founding fathers. Of course, it was repeated, it was echoed, it was developed by other writers from Calvin. But Calvin, this particular view is really behind our Declaration of Independence in many ways, and brought about the War of Independence. John Knox of Scotland, of course, even took it much farther. He said that it was sin for Christian citizens not to rebel against a political tyrant. So he had some very strong convictions. So he took Calvin's view and developed it a few steps further, for sure. As for the sacraments in Calvinism or the Presbyterian churches, efficacy, that is, the receiving grace, depended on a hearty faith in the things signified. And it signified through the preaching of the Word of God during the sacrament. He defended the baptism of infants due to the concept of original sin and its connection to the circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant. Sometimes he seemed to think that the babies were regenerated. Other times he said it was only they were baptized on the basis of their future faith. So his writings kind of present both sides. Maybe he changed his mind different times. As far as the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, it's a spiritual banquet where Christ attests himself to be the life-giving bread. He believed in a mystical realism, meaning that when the Lord's Supper is being served and the worshiper is there and he's remembering Christ in his death on the cross, giving his body, giving his blood, that the worshiper is lifted spiritually heavenward into the very presence of Christ and enjoys a spiritual union with the resurrected Christ and feed on him spiritually. That kind of language was used. So when trying to explain what it means to feed on Christ spiritually, he says, I don't know. It's too lofty an idea for me to be able to explain. But he just believes you kind of have to experience it. So Christ does not come down. He's not a part of the elements like the Catholics or the Lutherans believe. He stays in heaven. But we are lifted up into his presence and have a closer sense of his presence and engage in that closer spiritual union and fellowship with Christ when we're meditating upon the bread and the wine and his love and his mercy and his grace to bear our sins and suffer the wrath of God in our place that we might be saved. So it's kind of a spiritual transporting up into heaven. That was his view. Some call it the spiritual presence view. Okay, as of the late modern church, 1750 to the present, the Plymouth Brethren, founder was John Nelson Darby in effect, rejected ordained and trained clergy. So they kind of reacted against all the abuses of their day and age, saying, you know, the whole system's corrupt. We don't want anybody ordained or trained in the clergy in our church. So they rejected and refused the use of the title pastor. They would just simply call one another brothers and sisters. You know, you find some churches that still, it's always brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. They held to the simplicity of just breaking bread, so they had the Lord's Supper every week, and Bible teaching. Elders, they restored a plurality of elders in the local church, and they would call their building chapels. They wouldn't call it the church because the people are the church. Now, when I was in seminary, I went to Believer's Chapel. So it was a brethren church. And some of these ideas, I think they helped to restore from the Bible. Some of them, they kind of get a little bit extreme. But they believe that all denominations are corrupt, so they kind of withdrew from the organized church. And laity had a greater role in the life of the church, which caused problems because you have these untrained men that are not real sound in the scriptures, suddenly becoming the preachers and teachers of the church. And so it led to a lot of abuses. you know, emotionalism. You find, you know, that kind of in some of these circles, the tongues began to flare up, sort of. So it certainly was too extreme in some of their movements. As far as the Roman Catholic Church, you have papal infallibility being the official stance of the church in Vatican I, year 1869. And this is what it said. The Roman pontiff, or pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, kind of from his throne, so to speak, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, which he was supposed to be, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, and when he's defining a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, he is possessed of that divine infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. So the idea of papal infallibility had been really practiced, but it became the official stance of the church in 1869. As for the sacraments, baptism still forgives sin, both original and actual, up to the point of the baptism. Sins committed afterwards are forgiven through penance and extreme unction. So still nothing really has changed there so much. But notice this next paragraph. Those ignorant of the gospel, but who are sincere in seeking truth and doing God's will as best they can, are eligible for salvation. So the Catholic Church now begins to open the doors to unbelievers who are very sincere. So you're basically, there's a possibility you can be saved by sincerity. And this is where it actually comes from, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, 1964, from Vatican II. It says, a non-Christian may not be blamed for his ignorance of Christ and his church. Salvation is open to him also, if he seeks God sincerely, and if he follows the commands of his conscience. For through this means the Holy Ghost acts upon all men. This divine action is not confined within the limited boundaries of the visible church. So now the Roman Catholic Church says you can be saved without being a Christian. Now, how many of y'all, you're all familiar with C.S. Lewis? And how many of y'all have read the Chronicles of Narnia? I like those books. We've read them a bunch. The last volume in that, throw it in the fire. Dig a big hole and bury it like a dog would a bone. Because in that book, he basically falls into this trap. There's Tash, if you remember the story. Tash is a great pagan god. And Aslan, who's a Christ figure, is bringing in his people into heaven. And here's this worshiper of Tash who ends up in heaven. And as C.S. Lewis explains it, Aslan says that he's there because even though he worshipped a false god, he worshipped him in the sincerity and devotion of his heart, so he got into heaven. So it's just a C.S. Lewis is such an enigma. But anyway, that's what the church believed. I think I've only got one. This is my last slide. The Orthodox Church. Just in case you didn't know, the Eastern Orthodox Church really is made up of 14 autonomous and self-governing churches, each with their own patriarch. And it's basically on a national level, a regional or ethnic level. So you have the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox and all these others. There are basically four churches that rank first in honor: Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. But the Patriarch of Constantinople alone receives the title of the Ecumenical or Universal Patriarch. But he doesn't have the same authority as the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. But that's how they're situated. They also recognize seven sacraments. When they baptize, they immerse three times. Immersion is mandated. A threefold immersion is mandated in baptism, and then after you're baptized, they give you a necklace with a cross on that you're supposed to wear for the rest of your life. Baptism is necessary for salvation, so infants receive it in the Orthodox Church as well. And then right after you're baptized, you receive the sacrament of confirmation immediately, and infants receive communion also. So that's kind of the practice of the Orthodox Church. Okay, any questions real quick? Yes, sir. Well, we don't believe infant baptism is biblical. So if someone is baptized as an infant, that's not Christian baptism. They need to be baptized at some point after they come to saving faith in Christ. That's what we believe should happen. Yeah, Joe, and then Aaron. You know, I'm not sure. You know, there's a great influx of Gentiles. So how much the synagogue still influenced the Jewish believers, I don't know. It's a good question. Aaron? Oh, this doctrine? Oh, did he really? But yeah, which is just totally ungospel. You know, it's just, it's kind of crazy. But, you know, I mean, he was Anglican, right? So the Anglican Church has its issues more today even than back then. Anything else? Any other comments or questions? So you can really see the disappointment for me is seeing how quickly the early church strayed away from a plurality of elders and how quickly they began to identify saving grace with baptism, and they began to mix the symbol with the meaning of the symbol as one and the same. And I just, you know, I just find that real troubling because, you know, the Church of Christ today say basically you're not saved till you're baptized in water, and that's a false gospel. I think in Galatians, Paul made it very clear that if you add anything to faith in Jesus Christ, even circumcision, as they were arguing back then that gospel is anathema. So I don't know what the difference is between adding circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, and adding baptism, the sign of the new covenant. But they quickly began to latch onto this. And part of this is just kind of the immaturity of that age. And they just, it's unfortunate that a lot of them began to. But I think the fact that they kept seeing the importance of faith was good until the church began to say the sacraments imparted grace, you know, ex opere operato, even without faith. So, yeah, Joseph. Well, I think that's a point to be made because, you know, the development of the canon was gradual. As the letters began to circulate more, you know, they didn't have printing presses, they didn't have a way So, you know, you have churches way out here in Asia Minor and over there in Africa, and it took a while for all the letters of the New Testament, all the Gospels, to get spread out evenly into all those different places. And because they didn't have it all, sometimes it would lend itself to that. But once you get to the, you know, to the time of Athanasius, you know, the 4th century, you know, they're pretty well dispersed. So I don't know. I can't explain it. But there was that tendency to move in that direction. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study church history. And if nothing else, Lord, to see how the church is made up of men who are at best men. And sometimes we do not fully understand the scriptures, and sometimes we can embrace error. But Lord, in the midst of all of that, you were still blessing the gospel, and certainly some were coming to faith in Jesus Christ who had a proper understanding of the gospel. And we thank you for that by your faithfulness you have preserved it from the apostolic age all the way up to today, the gospel that we believe, the gospel through which we are saved. And we thank you for your faithfulness in preserving that. So bless the remainder of our week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.